Welcome back to the Sabbatarianism podcast, a podcast by Sabbatarians for Sabbatarians. This is episode 25. My name is Justin. I'm your host. I have back with me once again, Mr. Richard Davis. Good afternoon, Mr. Richard Davis.
Good afternoon, Justin.
All right. So we have decided or been led to go ahead and go through the book of Hebrews. We just wrapped up the book of Romans, and it just seems logical to go from Romans to Hebrews. The two really kind of fit together and almost kind of complete Paul's thoughts, it seems to me.
Yeah, I agree. Both these books are very legal. I mean, they're spiritually guide us, but they go through the legality of much of the law and how it fits, and to connect the old with the new, and to give guidance to Christians, whether Jewish Christians or any believer in Christ, to connect it with the Bible. That's why I think the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, because of that. He was the lawyer, so to speak. He'd been taught in the law.
Taught well, by the preeminent person of their day, Gamaliel, or whatever his name is. Yeah.
And he knew his business, and it is plain that he had studied it. So, anyway, that's my opinion. It's as good as anybody else's.
Well, that's a good lead-in to opening up the book of Hebrews, in that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and this book is not to Gentiles, correct?
No, it's not.
Okay, so who is the audience of Hebrews? Obviously, it's people from Hebrew.
Well, the Hebrews would be Israelites. And I think based upon the general consensus is that it was written to Hebrew Christians after the initial persecutions of the church, when James and some of the other apostles were martyred. And especially in that area around Jerusalem, people began to let down in their faith and their walk with Christ. Some of these people would have been converted for 30 to 35 years by this time, in the church, as you would call it.
So this is well after Acts 2, when everything got going. This is decades after that.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, and he's just writing it to say, hey, get this straight in your mind, because there, as we go through it, you'll see there's a problem. When we get to chapter 5, he will say, you should be teachers, but now, and you're still like babes. You're
on milk.
Yeah, on milk. You've don't just keep laying the same old foundation again. You got to go past that and understand the difference now and how much greater this walk is that you share, how it differs from the Sinai covenant walk. And that's very important to understand the context of who it's written to.
Yeah.
Because people go into this book and they take scriptures or passages out of context and they twist it and distort it to create some doctrine based upon whatever's in their heart.
Whatever's in their heart, right.
As the Bible has said they would do.
Yeah.
God has said that's the way it would occur, and he would lead them to do that if that's what was in their heart. So we'll just talk about those things, I guess, when we get to them.
Yeah. So let's kind of continue this thought of who this audience is. I think it's important, as in Romans, I mean, we established that was a Gentile population. It wasn't a comparison between Hebrews and Gentiles, or Jews and Gentiles. It was written to a Gentile population. Mm-hmm. And this one, of course, is being Hebrews. So these people all know the law, or were raised in it.
Yes, they have a background in it.
Okay. And do you think this letter was also addressed to the people scattered abroad, the lost tribes of the house of Israel?
Well, it would be addressed to anybody from that background.
Okay.
You know, not just the people. I think there's a great number of them that were around the environments, physical, geographical location of ancient Israel and Jerusalem at that time, but it would have been to any of them, wherever they heard it.
Okay. All right. Anything else? One other thing I wanted to bring up is in our studies, we studied this both at the feast, when we were at the feast, and here in our weekly Bible study, we read this recently, and a friend of ours named Mary brought up a point that she's always found in the book of Hebrews that I'd like to bring out before we get going here and maybe get your thoughts on it. Is a lot of what this book is about is displaying point by point that the old way, in particular the need for the temple and the sacrificial system, is no longer needed. And that it's almost as if Paul, or whomever the writer is, if it wasn't Paul, is going through point by point of saying, you no longer need this, you now have this. You no longer need that old temple, you have this. You no longer need that old high priest that was a man, you now have something greater. And I thought it was a good point as we read it. It made a lot of sense to me, but I'd like to get your thoughts on that. Not saying anything bad against Mary, she's wonderful, but just wanted to get your take on that.
Well, I agree with that. You know, in part, he's saying that represented certain thing, and now we have the real thing. You don't have a need for that. And each thing has to be dealt with individually. But at the same time, we have to go back with this old argument about the law being done away. That mm-hmm. nothing God has ever said or ever has given any human being to do by instruction is done away.
May no longer be needed.
It may not be needed for these people because of the way he's called them to something greater, but it doesn't mean he won't use it ever again.
Okay.
I mean, it's just like, this should be simple to understand. We go back to what Paul said to the Romans there in the first chapter, the invisible things of God can be seen or understood by the things which we observe. We know as parents we have to do certain things with our children when they're legally under our control and they want to be disobedient. We have
a each one's different.
You need
a different technique for each one.
A rigid structure. But when the time comes that they become of age, or they must become of age, our relationship with them must change. That doesn't do away with certain punishments or restrictions or things that they had to be under and when they were under that schoolmaster to teach them when they were not mature and did not understand. But those things will forever have their value wherever they're needed or wherever God may need them to fulfill his will with any people or nations or cultures in this world. Doesn't mean he won't use them in the future when Christ returns to this earth. They're not done away, but to those that he has called to the first fruits to know him as our father Abraham did, who had no need of those things, then we are to learn how
that type of relationship.
Yeah, as children who love him, to relate to him in a better way.
Yeah.
I think that it's not really about anything being done away. It's about the advancement of how we know God wants his law is put in our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And one other thing I want to make mention of before we get going here is keep in mind the discussions we've had throughout our podcast so far about the foot of the mountain.
Critical
for understanding the book of Hebrews.
Yes, that's one of the things, if you don't get it in most religions, don't accept it.
Yeah.
That when the people demanded a mediator in the person of Moses, that their personal relationship with God completely altered.
Yeah. Suffered.
Yes, and was diminished at the foot of that mountain. And we'll read about that here in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
Where we're warned not to make that mistake, not try to put a mediator or allow a mediator in terms of an individual or individuals or an organization or anything between us and God. Because when we do, it diminishes our ability to serve God as we should and takes away the talents that we should have that we get personally from the Holy Spirit in order to do that.
You've been offered that relationship like what Abraham had.
Yeah.
Take it.
Stand up and take it.
Yeah.
That's right.
All right. All right. Any, if you have anything else, we can get to it. Otherwise, we can go ahead and get started here in chapter one of the book of Hebrews.
Okay, I think that's what we should do and get to things as we get to them.
Yeah, sounds good.
Okay, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And I'll just stop right there and tell you that's a long, long run-on sentence that's characteristic of the Apostle Paul.
What a good point. I didn't notice that. Yeah, what a good point. Two semicolons, I think. Yeah.
Well,
so, but a more excellent name than they being the angels, correct?
Right.
Yep.
Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, the firstborn, he's talking about a singular firstborn in Christ, in that particular
context.
Place. Yes. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?
So into chapter one there. That's an interesting chapter, and it almost seems like he's taking on something he's heard or something of a comparison to angels, or why do you think he went into that discourse there?
He's showing the singular sovereignness of Christ, of the Son, that he's different than the angels. He's above the angels, that he was there in the beginning. And by his hand, the foundations were laid. And that the purpose of the angels, by comparison, is to serve him. And not only that, he says here in that last verse I read, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve or to minister for those who will inherit salvation?
So not only him, but his bride.
Yes, or us,
yeah.
Those to whom that will come into salvation because of him. He's making a point. There's a difference.
Okay.
Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. See there in the notice, he's not talking about to anybody about calling them into the belief in Christ as their Savior. They're already in that faith. Mm. And he's saying, you can drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, when he was made into a human being, yes, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that's talking about Christ and the role that he takes as the captain of their salvation. And he will discuss that further on in the book.
Okay.
For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's back in Isaiah 8. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who were through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or control or fear as a motivation.
And they've been subject to Satan.
Yes.
Or the devil through this fear, through this bondage.
Yes. Of death that all humanity had been under since our initial parents put us under it. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
So this was a big, big point here.
Yes, he lived his life so he could identify with us.
He's experienced everything we've experienced. Yeah. He's experienced the pain, the hurt, the loss, the loneliness, all the different human emotions that we have. He has felt them personally.
Yes,
so he is able, it says that he's qualified as a more faithful high priest because he has experienced these things, and that's at least a large part of why he came.
Yes.
Is to experience those things.
That's why he came and lived born as a babe and lived a physical life for 33 and a half years before that death to experience that. He did not come here to qualify to be God.
Right.
Every time I hear people say that, it just irks me. That is not scriptural. He was God to begin with. And he came here and emptied himself like the letter to the Philippians says, in order to identify with us so that he can serve as a high priest. And this book will go on and elaborate that as we read.
And it says here in verse 17 that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest.
Yes.
That was a large part of it, is to have more mercy having experienced it all.
Yes. Chapter 3. Do we have anything there before we go on?
Well, let's go ahead and do a brief summary here up to this point. So Paul's compared, or has juxtaposed actually, the Messiah to angels, and says that no, this is way different. This is way above that.
Yes, he's there from the beginning. He laid the foundations, and he has a future ahead that is far superior than to any other spirit being.
And now Paul's going through point by point and saying why he is so much better as high priest. Is that an accurate thing to say?
Well, he's just saying that he came here and did what he did for our sake, because there are others here am I and the children whom God has given me. There's going to be others involved in his heritage and his family than just him. And in order for their redemption, he came here and walked and to serve as their king and high priest, especially the high priest, to identify as a human being. And he will say later on in the book, he learned in that he suffered.
Yeah.
Okay. God had not gone through that before.
Yeah. Good point. Okay. Chapter 3.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's us, the children.
Okay.
And notice, he's addressing this.
And notice the therefore.
Yes.
This is a build on to what he's just
said. Holy brethren. So he's talking about converted Christians that have been around for two or three and a half decades by this time.
Converted Christians of the Hebrew heritage.
Hebrew heritage, yes.
Yeah.
Who've been in Christ through their faith in Christ up to this point. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's very important.
Not once saved, always saved.
No. He's saying to converted Christians, probably the oldest tenured Christians on the face of the earth at that time.
Yeah.
There's something ahead of you if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
I think it's important to point out here when it says worthy of more glory than Moses, in so much as he built, or it's actually talks about Moses and his house. The him there is capitalized. It's talking about God's house, not Moses' own household.
Yes, well, Moses, I guess technically you could say what Moses built in the nation of Israel through God's inspiration back at that time. And it's the prophecy was at a later time would God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, who would do these things, and that, of course, is understood to be the Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfilled that.
Okay.
But the reason I point out who he's talking to here is we get on in here to chapter 4, it becomes a very big debate to those who want to take words out of context and understanding and distort what's actually being said. He's not calling any Hebrews to repentance. He's calling converted Christian Hebrews that have been in the faith for decades, possibly, to hold fast the confidence that they've had all this time unto the end.
Hold it tightly.
That's right.
Grasp it with everything you got.
Mm-hmm. Same word that he used back over in Romans.
Right.
Doesn't mean suppress, it means don't let it go. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers trusted me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Here we go. We're at the foot of the mountain right here, right?
Yeah. Well, he's talking here. He's saying those who hardened their hearts after they had been brought out, they turned back and hardened their hearts. And that involved what happened at the foot of the mountain.
They tested him and tried him.
But But specifically, I think it would boil down to the point where he told them to go get up and go into the wilderness, and they said, no, no, it's, you know, you got giants over there.
Oh.
Yeah. No, we can't do that.
Because, this is about the spies that...
Yes, that's a lack of faith.
Okay.
That occurred. They had committed to him in some way, and then they let down on that faith and said, no, after having walked through the Red Sea.
Right.
No, we can't do that. They're too many for us. They're too big for us. And as a result, after having come out, like these people, let's make a comparison between them and these people he's talking to. See, you've come out just like they came out in some way. And then he said, go forward, and you lost faith. And that led to disobedience.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Yes.
Makes a lot of sense.
So beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And he's referring back to, I think it's Psalm 95, where that was a prophetic admonition that was given through David. And of course, David was a prophet. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now the catalyst, unbelief was their catalyst for disobedience. They go
it ahead. Started at the foot of the mountain, then it
yes.
reached its zenith, or when it's talking about here, like you said, and
yeah.
when they sent the spies and said, oh no, we're not going in there. There's giants there. We're like yes. grasshoppers to them.
Yeah. Okay. So as a result, what then happens, they didn't want to do what God told them. And so he punished them. They all died. Only two.
Joshua and Caleb.
Caleb went yeah. in. And those are the ones who did not lose.
Right. Those were the two that forward. Did bring back a good right. report. Yeah.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay, let me just stop right there. Mm-hmm. It says one word here that's not in the original text. People, this is one of the things that people will use and twist, where it says in verse 2, for indeed the gospel, that word the is not in the text original, for indeed good news was preached to us as well as to them, is what it should read. But the word which they heard that was about their rest did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, his rest, the one he calls us to, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, our destiny is to enter this rest that was being talked about here when David said, today. Now, they missed out on it. There's two rests being talked about here. The one that Joshua was to lead them into, the promised land. They did not enter. Their carcasses were scattered in the wilderness.
Because of their unbelief.
Yes. Now, you could say technically, when he first, in Exodus 19, gave them, made the original covenant with them.
Right.
They had a hope of something yeah. that we have for a brief second or two, or a day or two.
until
they then
was,
said,
yeah.
we don't want to do that. We want something. We want a different kind of relationship. And that's where this is all has become distorted by empirical religions, because everybody wants to be a Moses, either by committee or by singular individuals. they said, give us a mediator. And he said, you've spoken well. You would have been destroyed. Now get out of my sight. And everything changed. It did not mean God was wrong and they were right, as it so foolishly claimed. It meant you have spoken well when you said you'd be destroyed if you came into my presence. People like this, it'll make a covenant with me one day and violate it the first time I give them a command, would have been destroyed. You've spoken well. You need to get away from me. That's what it meant. And then from then on, the relationship was diminished.
And then they went in and spied out the land and further diminished it from there.
Yes.
So he said, all right, you'll wander around in the wilderness for 40 years and you're all going to die.
Yeah, and they did.
Yeah.
They did. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. Now he's showing that this idea of a rest,
the Sabbath,
of this concept of it originated from the beginning.
Yeah.
Okay. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter into it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. They didn't enter the final result of what the Sabbath pictures, and they didn't enter the promised land, which the Sabbath also pictured. It's being two rests spoken of here. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. He keeps repeating that.
Yeah.
When David said this, he's saying today there still remains a rest. After such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, when he led them into the promised land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day.
So that's obviously, he's saying here, that wasn't the rest.
That's right, because David wrote that 450 or so years after they went in the promised land, speaking of something in the future. So therefore, he's not talking about that. See, he's meticulously dissecting this, the scriptures, historically, just as they happen to prove his point.
So let me stop you here and make sure I understand, and hopefully it'll help others, is they were offered the rest at the foot of the mountain to have a relationship like Abraham. They rejected that. That denigrated the relationship. Then they were offered it again to go into the promised land.
They were offered the promised land.
And they, but that again, he's saying that could have been the rest, right?
Not the final rest.
No.
But
okay.
The promised land was a rest itself that they had once. Everything they had been promised was a land flowing with milk and honey.
Right.
In a physical sense, it wasn't eternal salvation at that point.
Right.
Now, to say, well, you can't say they fully lost it at that point. It had been lost completely when they rejected him face to face, as the author of Hebrews will later warn us about.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a series of degradations that went on, which we talk about back in the paper, The History of the Covenant. First of all, he put a Moses mediator between them, which he never intended. Then we know that 11 months and about 20 days afterward, before they left the foot of the mountain, because they had sinned there in chapter 32 of Exodus, and only the Levites would stand with God and Moses,
he
swapped the sanctified firstborn for the Levites, which shouldn't have been. Didn't need to be. Before that, there would be a sanctified head in each home to do the sanctified service of the Lord. They had lost that connection. There were all kind of degradations in their relationship with him through lack of faith and lack of belief before they got to this point at where they were told to go forward into the promised land. But that's really what he's focusing on, the fact that that lack of going forward after they had been brought out and shown all these things led to their bodies being scattered in the wilderness. They were about 11 days' journey from their goal into Canaan whenever they started. And as a result of this sin, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and all died there.
So he, by this, in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He's just making sure that the reader of this letter understands that that was not the rest.
That's right.
That's not it.
That's right.
There's something
final
else.
The rest that we're pointing toward that Psalm 95 was talking about was something other than that land over there. It's an eternal heritage with Jesus Christ, which he talked about in the first two chapters, as his children and his brethren, that far supersedes that. And if that were the only rest, what they had been offered there when they stood there and rejected it, well, what was the point? Their children would have gone in. But here 450 years or 400 plus years later, David is speaking about one that hasn't happened yet.
Okay.
So just by logistical reasoning, it can't be the same rest. There still remains one. And that's what we look forward to. For if Joshua had given them rest when he brought them over into the promised land, their children, then he, God, who inspired mm-hmm. David to write that, would not afterward have spoken of another rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Okay, so now, that means there's another rest out there. And here's where this next verse, especially, yep. is when the people have
twisted up.
Have simply the way they have recorded it, I believe it's written more or less the way it should be, except that it says, for he, that should be capitalized. The one he's talking about in the first two chapters, Christ. For he who has entered his rest has himself should be capitalized. Also cease from his works as God did from his.
On the seventh day he rested.
Yes, and when the works that he talked about that Christ came here to do in order to, here in the beginning of...
To qualify as a high priest, to suffer.
He's rested from that, just as God rested from his on the Sabbath day.
Yes, sir. Yep.
The original Sabbath from creation. That was a part of creation, not something that was given, invented at Mount Sinai. That whole concept is nuts. I mean, to anyone who's honestly read the Bible and thinks the Sabbath day originated at Mount Sinai, you're just either blind as a bat or you're intellectually dishonest.
Or you haven't read Genesis 1.
Yeah. Okay. And he's making a point here that rest at the Sabbath day pictured these other rest.
Okay.
Now, the one that those people failed to enter into and died in the wilderness, Joshua led their children over. But he's saying, you continue on 400 plus years later, and David reads of a rest, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, okay? That can't be talking about the same thing. So, therefore, there is still a future rest out there, which is the final fulfillment.
Which is what we're all looking for.
That's right. That's our heritage. That's our destiny. And so don't let down on it.
You got to push through.
Or you
to
will
the end.
Fall in this wilderness the same way they failed in that wilderness for 40 years, making a direct comparison between the two. And Christ, who has entered his rest, has rested from his labors that he came to this earth to do, just as God did from his. And when we finally, if we're faithful to the end, and we enter that, we will do the same as our older brother, Jesus Christ. See, keep this in the connection of the context, which he has already stated back here in chapters 2 and 3. Now, this is one of the most distorted and twisted chapters in the Bible. People come to it armed with what they want to believe or what they want to preach, and I'm sure one day Paul or whoever else it was will read that and say, we'll be told what it was turned into and say, Do what? I never said that. He's just saying, look at their example, what happened to them when they accepted something, and then they didn't fail to believe and trust, and that led to disobedience. And they failed to enter their rest. They're all dead in the wilderness.
You've come a warning.
Out. Yes, you've come out, and there's a future rest. There's another rest. It's not that one. And that's the rest we have to look forward to. And Christ has entered it already. And if you fail to enter, to believe and trust and obey and let down, you're going to die in this wilderness the same sort of death they died, but it's a much worse death, as he will go on to say in chapter 12.
Good analogy.
Yes, that's what he's doing here. He's making an analogy of one to the other. Let us therefore be diligent. Now, that's what I'm reading from the New King James, but I think you will, if you read from the original text and from the authorized King James, it says, let us therefore strive or work hard to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Therefore, not just a lack of faith, but disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now that those two concepts there is the author saying, look, I have dissected this from the scriptures, point one, point two, point three, point four, point five, to establish this. If you want to know the truth, the word of God reveals it in proper order. Don't take the word of God and twist it around to sort it to make it say something it doesn't say, and acknowledge what it does say, because it gets right to the intent of what's really right and wrong and what your intents are in your heart. People who want to come to this text and say, it's all done away, so you something in here says the rest is fulfilled the minute you accept Jesus, are branded as liars, because he is talking to people who've accepted Jesus decades before and
really
warning them they can fall down. They can die really in this wilderness if they lose faith and disobey and give up. There's nothing here like that at all. But that's happens when you come, like we're told in Deuteronomy 29, and again in Ezekiel 14, and especially Ezekiel 14. When you come to God or to the Word of God, and you've got something already in your heart from your own motives, the motives and the intents of the heart, God will help you to see exactly what's in your heart so that he can separate you. And he'll bring you a teacher to teach you that. And he'll bring the same judgment on that teacher as he does on you.
So that's a difficult one for people to accept, but
yes,
it's right true. In the Word of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
He's dealing with people in this time who want to obey him.
Yeah. He searches the heart. Yes,
that's right. Not to people who don't. Seeing then, continuing, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, he's not talking about bringing the people to Jesus so you can rest eternally and not have to do anything. Jesus does it all for you, once saved, always saved. He's saying, let us hold fast our confession that we previously made. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't be discouraged that you're not perfect, but hold fast and keep on. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Hold fast.
Yes.
Hold it down like an animal that's trying to get away from you or something.
Yeah, that's what that word means.
Hold it as tightly as you can.
Yes. Cling to it intensely.
Yeah.
That's what it means.
Okay, I think we're going to stop there this week. We kind of looked ahead just now and saw that we definitely could make it through chapter 5 in the 45 minutes to an hour that we try and keep these to. But In looking ahead, six is it starts out with therefore.
Yeah.
So we didn't want to leave off right before therefore.
Yeah, because five and six are directly connected, although it's all directly connected. Everything in the context of this, you don't lose track of the whole context as you go through it. But that would be a place where we would have to go back and spend time recounting chapter five in order to pick up there.
Yeah. So we're going to leave it off here today. We appreciate you joining us once again for episode 25. Can you believe it's 25 already?
Wow.
Yeah.
That means 25 weeks, and we haven't been here every week.
I know it.
We had the feast in there.
Yeah, and you went up to Canada.
Yeah, I was wandering in the wilderness.
Exactly. Well, thank you for joining us, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.